Church. Happy first unofficial Sunday of summer, and it's always wonderful to see that the snow actually is gone, isn't it? All right, we have been having a wonderful time covering a powerful topic. Pastor David's been speaking on the power of vulnerability, the power of vulnerability. And today, as I was praying about this, I sensed that God would give me a message that dovetails with it, but essentially is a prequel to this. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn them to John 13. But the title of this message is The Power of Identity. The power of identity. And as I mentioned, this is the prequel. This is, as you know, sometimes you have this tremendous movie, and then they always make the movie before the movie. Of course, they always want to try to get more money from you. But I'm not trying to get any more money from you. I just want you to understand how important this message is to continuing to dovetail in the series that Pastor David's been doing. This is the prequel. This is the important foundation. In fact, this is the statement, one of the statements I want you to get. You must know who you are before you are willing to take a risk on behalf of others. You must know who you are before you are willing to take a risk on behalf of others. You won't be willing to be vulnerable unless you know who you are and you're secure in that. Otherwise, what happens in our world? People don't make the first move. If you come towards me, then I'll think about doing something. But we have to allow God to give us who we are, and I'm going to actually jump ahead, so let me talk here. But the question is, how do we establish identity? How do we set that up? How does it take place? Well, one of the ways we could do it is this next slide here. We could put a bunch of posters up all over saying, you matter, you matter, you matter, you know, and it'd be all different ways. And of course, when I looked this up on Google, there were 1,000 different ones I could choose from that simply said, you matter. But then again, and I was inspired by a little note that was in the copy room here at the church, some smart aleck developed this one, you matter, until you multiply yourself times the speed of light squared, then you energy. Some of you may get that later. But the point is, whatever saying you get, someone's going to be smart alecky about it in some way. When I was thinking about some of this, I remembered that way back, if you felt like you had a low self-esteem, you could simply order, if you remember, they were called cassette tapes. Yeah, it's a couple years ago. But you could put it in your cassette player, and you could set it up to play all night how wonderful you were, how special you are, how great you are. And you're supposed to wake up in the morning feeling so much better about yourself. Maybe or maybe not. You may just be tired because you couldn't sleep. It was playing all night. You know, and then when my wife was a student teaching back in Cincinnati, she was actually in a Kentucky school, doesn't matter which one it was, but anyway, it was there, and they had a unique philosophy about trying to encourage the students' self-esteem. If a child got in trouble in their class, they had to have to go to the principal's office, but the principal would give them candy and encourage them. Now, how does that help their self-esteem? You see, the point is, and here's really the key thought for this, the basis of this message. Go ahead and put that up there. Identity must come from something. May I clarify? Someone outside of ourselves. Identity must come from something, and specifically someone outside of ourselves. And may I just go ahead and clarify? That someone must be God. Unless you have someone bigger than you, greater than you, telling you who you are, you won't believe it. You'll get all messed up in trying to figure it out, and you'll depend on someone to tell you who you are. They'll let you down, and you need someone else to tell you who you are. So we always must come to this place of someone outside of ourselves. Look how Jesus established his identity. And this message isn't about this. It would be another great message. He was clearly given his basis for his identity at his baptism in water, which would be appropriate today. We're going to have water baptism in the second service. And it's such a powerful phrase. Remember what God said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a whole nother message. I discovered that in that phrase that the Father spoke over his Son were three different Old Testament references that communicated his value, his purpose, and his destiny. All within that phrase. But I'll save that for a different time. Now, there's another place where we can see clearly the result of Jesus' identity, what happened and the components of it. And that's found in John chapter 13. So turn with me there, please. We're going to stay there. John chapter 13. Little background. This is the beginning, really, of the passion portion in the book of John. This is the moment in the upper room that continues really for about three or four chapters, and then we move right into the garden and the crucifixion and all of that. So reading with me in verse 1 of John chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, just in this verse, we have an important prequel or a setup of some things here. And what he's saying is that, first of all, he knew these things and he purposed to love them to the end. I call that finishing well. Finishing well. How many of you want to finish well? And that's the challenge, isn't it? You can always start well. It's always fun to watch a 5K race. Everybody's fresh. Everybody's excited. They all go shooting out of the gate. And then it's always interesting to see who makes it to the end. See, too often we fail to finish well. We start well. We have good intentions. And specifically, we usually stop before the finish line. We pick a finish line that isn't the real finish line. I'm thinking about this right now. How many of you are teachers? All right, teachers, we are, if you are in the public schools, you're getting close to the end, but not quite yet. And yes, I know, yeah, it's close, but it's not there yet, isn't it? And so you're counting the days, and the students are definitely counting the days. I was in a school recently helping with some of their orchestra students, and they told me precisely how many days were left. They knew exactly. And so everyone's thinking about the end before the end. If you're, whatever semester, whatever it might be, you're always ready to be done before it's quite done. And how can we finish well? Well, this is just a little extra thought. How do you finish a race? How do you do it? You aim past the finish line. You don't try to just barely get to the finish line. You go for the hope for the place beyond. And Pastor David spoke about hope last week, the importance of knowing the ultimate end, not just simply the end of that race. But in that situation, Jesus said here he purposed to love them to the end, love them fully, love them completely, fully finish the race. Now, verse 2 says, "And supper being ended," and specifically, this would have been their Passover, "the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So that's going to come up a little bit more in this passage. But what I want you to understand is this. How many of you have ever heard the opening line that comes, I think it was really developed by Bill Bright, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? Now, it started there, and then, of course, it talks about, but there's the issue of sin and the other things. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, this verse, I would say, is the other truth, that Satan hates you and has a diabolical plan for your life. He does. He's out for you. But God will turn it around for his purposes. Satan has a diabolical plan for your life, which God turns around for his purposes. Can anyone say amen to that? Satan does his best to turn us over and to challenge us and to beat us down. God's not surprised. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Now, what we need to understand with this is that there is a spiritual battle. You agree with that? The people that that struggle the most walking through this life is those that don't realize there is a battle going on. You need to have your eyes open. You need to know there is something going on. If you are walking in denial and say, there are no terrorists in the world, there's just misguided people. No, no, no. There are terrorists. And we need to know how to battle that in the natural. There's an enemy that's after you. And see, but the point is this. God is not surprised, and he will ultimately win using all things for his good. Isn't that great? God doesn't waste any experience, as Paul Manwaring said. He's going to take everything that the enemy used, and he's going to turn it around for his good. Be encouraged with that. Even Judas is going to be transformed into part of God's purpose. Verse 3, Jesus, and here's the important verse for us to understand the issue of identity. Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. I'm going to read that again because this is the key verse for today. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see, there are three keys to a God-given identity. We're going to mention this a couple times, but you may want to jot these three things down. Three keys to a God-given identity. The first thing is, you need to know what you have. You need to know your resources. What have you been given? Of course, Jesus knew exactly what he'd been given. All things have been given to his hand. But I have good news for you. We have resources as well. And reading from the book of Ephesians, verse 1, 18 through 19, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." I love Ephesians. It is so many words tripping over each other. Superlative on top of superlative. It's wonderful language. And Paul says here, we can know that we have a hope, we have riches, and we have power. All available to us. And then, of course, later on in Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do somewhat abundantly above all that we ask or think." I'm sorry. Different version, right? Wrong version. So able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. Can you say that? Exceedingly abundantly. Can everyone say that? Exceedingly. That's the resource available to us. We get all bent out of shape with our identity because we don't think we know all the resources God has given us. There's way more than we could ever ask or think or imagine. Now, the second key to a God-given identity is to know where you came from. Know where you came from. Know your origin. Where did you come from? Of course, Jesus was secure in who he was because he knew where he came from. He knew he'd come from the Father. Likewise, we can be secure. Ephesians 1:4, same book a little earlier, says, "Just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You see, we kind of get this idea that we showed up when our mother and father decided to have us. But before your parents even knew of you, that you were even a hint of a spark in their mind, God had already chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Your origin is from the Father. That who started you. That's where it's at. And that's where we can bank our identity. It's wonderful to have parents. And it's wonderful to have parents that hopefully are a blessing. But it doesn't really matter because that's not the fullness of your origin. God is the source of your identity. So we need to know what we have, we need to know where we came from, and thirdly, we need to know where you are going. It says, Jesus said, he knew you would come from God, and he was going to God. And this is speaking about our destiny. Where are we ultimately going? What does that look like? 1 Thessalonians will help us on this. And some of us are closer there than others, but all of us don't know exactly when it will be, do we? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the air and in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We get to look forward to a day that we will be with him. 1 Peter 3 through 5, chapter 1, says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Significant that this came from Peter. Also significant that Peter is writing the persecuted church. And he's telling them, this isn't the end. This isn't your final destiny. Your destiny is a living hope to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that's much greater. Some of you may hope for a bigger house here. Can I just give you a hint? However big your house is here, someone has a bigger one. And the house that you get, it's going to tear down. It's going to break down. You get a big 10,000 square foot house, you're going to be cleaning it for a long time. Why don't you look forward to the greater hope, to the bigger thing that's incorruptible? It's not going to waste away. It's no hurricane's going to blow it over. No fire is going to burn it. You can look forward to a deeper thing, a bigger thing. Let that be your destiny. Know what you have. Know where you came from and know where you're going. Abide in that identity. Hang with that. Resources, origin, and destiny. But now, we need to play this out in the rest of John chapter 13. So going back to John 13, verse 4. Knowing all these things, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You see, if you are know who you are, then you are free to serve and you're free to be vulnerable with others. See, my version, the New King James, has a comma between verse 3 and verse 4. They're directly connected. Jesus, knowing all these things, was free to serve and free to be vulnerable with others. You see, if you know these things, then you can be free to become literally a slave to others. A slave to others. It says he took off his garments, laid aside, and took a towel and girded himself. So I'm going to be a little limited in what I do here, but I'm take that off and put something that we see in our culture as a symbol of serving. Now, I didn't size this for myself, so we'll see what happens here if I can get this. I just grabbed the closest apron I could find in our house, and it's well used. Look at that. It's happening. So in whatever way that Jesus had, he literally took on the form of a servant. Now, we need to understand that there's a whole lot more going on here than you might be aware of. And I'm going to set for you a scenario that I can't guarantee this is exactly how it happened, but I first heard this from a pastor in Cincinnati who was going to the Hebrew Union College. So he's studying especially the understanding of Jewish studies and things. And he shared this, and it made so much sense. I've shared this in different places, so one of you may have heard this before. But I think we'll put together the clues of this chapter, you'll understand better. So to understand that night, it begins with the fact that the disciples came up into the upper room with Jesus, and it was set up for the Passover meal. Now, if you were in a Passover situation, you would be sitting at a table that was set up in a U. So you had a certain number of places here, some along the back, and then some over on that side. Now, they reclined on their left side, but we're not going to do that here. I'm not going to make anybody recline. But I'm going to set up four important places in this meal, in this Passover night. And I'd like to ask some volunteers that don't know they're coming up to come forward. And so, William, would you please come up here and sit in this chair? Thank you so much for volunteering. I appreciate that. So, William, you're right here. William, in this situation, is representing Jesus Christ. You got a good role there. All right. He was the honored guest. The honored guest was always understood to be the second chair in on the left side. This is where he would recline. And you would be on your left side, but I'm not going to make you do that. Just make you sit, okay? So you've got this situation. Now, let me get my last chair up here too. And while I'm doing that, I'm going to ask if my volunteer, Pastor Harold Moore, would come up. Thank you so much, Pastor Harold, for volunteering. I'm definitely not going to make him recline on his left side or right side or any side. So, Pastor Harold, if you'll sit right there, and I'm hopefully make that so it's not so close. You're next to Jesus, but you're not Jesus. You are the beloved disciple, John. Okay? He's John. Now, how do we know that John was here? Now, see, Jesus can choose the two people on his left and his right. He chose John to be there. And so we know that he was probably there. Yeah, fist bump there. Okay, it's important. Because it says later in the passage that John leaned back on the breast of his master, on Jesus. Yeah, okay, let's not do. Yeah. Okay, he was able to lean back, and so we know he was right there. Now, the next most important seat would be right over here. Jesus chose someone very special to be there. And so, Jonathan, I want to thank you for volunteering and coming up here. And I'll tell you who Jonathan is. Do you have any idea who you are?
Probably Judas.
You're Judas, yes. I was going to pick another elder to be there, but I thought, I better not do that. I better not pick a Judas in the midst of the eldership. So here we have, and I knew Jonathan would be a good sport. So he is Judas. Now, why do we know Judas was sitting there? Because it says later on in the passage that they shared the place where they dipped the bread. And so he actually communicated that to John, that it's a person I'm sharing with the bread. See, that communication didn't happen to all the disciples. It just happened to John. And John put it in his gospel, that communication. Now, who do you think probably wanted to sit right here? Peter. So Pastor David, if you come up here, I'm going to let you be Pastor David and Pastor Peter. All right? So here's the deal. Peter probably almost always reclined here as the second right here. We'd have Peter, James, and John, you know, and John was the beloved disciple. So most likely, he was expecting to be here, and out of the blue, Jesus chooses Judas to be next to him. Exactly. I knew I could pick Peter over here. This is the faithful Peter right here. So, yeah, exactly. It wasn't hard, you know. David or Peter, Pastor David loves both of those characters. And so we know that Peter, being the nice, forgiving person, not impetuous, not all those things, he would have just like sat over here. No, he said, oh, if I can't sit there, then I'm going to recline right over here. And guess what this is? This is the least chair of the whole group. Okay? It goes from the most important, second, third, and it goes by order down to here. Yeah. Jesus is. Be humble, William. You are only representing Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Anyway, we'll get going. I got to keep these elders in line. Judas, you keep them in line, if you would please. All right. Yeah, you're getting set to walk out. Yeah, you're getting set to walk out later, yeah. All right, so anyway, in this sense, we've got this set up, and we've got this thing happening. Now, the reason why we sense this, or we can assume maybe this happened, is because, again, you're reclining on your left side, and you wanted to find out, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, it says that Peter motioned to John to find out who it was. And motioning across this way would be the best way he could do it, rather than back over in here somewhere. He was straight aligned like this, and he could look for it. By the way, just another little sidelight here. The people that surrounded Jesus were to be essentially his bodyguard to protect him. And it says, at one point, Jesus said, we need swords to verify it. And Peter said, we have swords. Well, probably the two people that had a sword was John, and Peter had one. So he thought he'd be over here. And of course, Peter didn't do a very good job trying to cut somebody's head off. He missed the neck and got the ear. But anyway, we know about that. But anyway, with all this set up like this, here's the situation. Jesus dismissed all of the servants. At that point, somebody needs to wash some feet. And so here's the suggestion. At this moment, Jesus motioned to the person in the last seat, why don't you go ahead and get up and wash the feet? And Peter over here, being in such a wonderful state of mind, is going, over my dead body, I'm getting up to wash anybody's feet. I'm not going to do that. You didn't pick me. I'm just over here sulking. So when Jesus sees that Peter's not going to do it, who gets up and puts on the garment of a servant to wash everyone's feet? Jesus does. Jesus begins with John. Now, remember, washing feet isn't just a nice ceremonial thing. Their feet were messed up. They were cruddy. There were all kinds of stuff on them. You don't even want to go through all the stuff that's in the streets of Jerusalem that they're washing off. But Jesus is doing the lowliest job in the room, and he should be the most esteemed. He's the most secure in his identity. He comes to Jesus, to John. He comes to Judas. He comes all the way around. And by this point, Peter knows he's the one that should have washed everyone's feet. So he gets pretty upset about that and says, Lord, don't do my feet. I can't let you do it because I should have been me. And then Jesus says, well, no, if I don't wash your feet, then you are not part of me. So then he goes the opposite extreme. He, a pendulum swinger that he is, says, well, then wash all of me. Give me a shower. And Jesus patiently says, no, you're clean. I just need to do your feet. All right, can we give a hand to our three elders and Judas? I don't think you'll ever forget that particular scenario right there. And you have it always associated. Please just don't call Jonathan Judas ever again. And don't call William Jesus. That might be an issue as well. All right, now let's read what was happening. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. There he is. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, everything. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So then he removed the garment of a servant, and he reassumed his role as the teacher. Now, before we get to that part, I want to simply talk to you about three identity issues as seen in Peter. Number one of the identity issues that Peter had was a mistaken identity. And we can have this issue as well. We can try to be someone we are not. Trying to be someone you are not. Now, has anyone ever tried to be someone you aren't? Yeah, and the rest of you need to read about the Ten Commandments and not lying. All right? We've all tried to be someone we are not. And who do you suppose Peter wanted to be of the other disciples? Any idea? John. That always probably bugged him. John was the beloved. And we see it later in chapter 21 of John, because Jesus says to Peter, there's going to come a time where people are going to lead you where you're not going to want to go. Signifying, it says, by that, his death, that he was going to be crucified. And what does Peter say? Hey, what about John? What are you going to do with him? And Jesus says, well, if I want him to live forever, what's it to you? You follow me. And of course, later on, John clarifies, no, he didn't say I'm going to live forever. He said, if I wanted him to be that way. And so we know that Peter was wrestling with wanting to be like John. Another issue of identity that we can have is an inflated identity where we are trying to be God in our lives and in the lives around us. Anyone ever tried to be God? I have. I've felt the weight of that. You see, one of the important principles you need to have today, and I'm going to get you to repeat this, is simply this. I am not God and never will be. Would you say that with me, please? I am not God and never will be. Some of you need to really grab a hold of that, because we try to be God in our lives and in the lives of people around us. We try to be in control. And it can be a relief to know it's not up to you for this whole world to run. You know, just as a quick story, I've mentioned this before, but on my honeymoon, I first encountered roller coasters. I mean, like real roller coasters. I had never really ridden one. So my first roller coaster ever was the Loch Ness Monster over at Busch Gardens. Yeah, I know. If you see those pictures, you know when they take the picture? I was white-knuckling this thing. I was so nervous. And here's my new bride. She's going, woo, this is fun, you know. I had such a bad headache because I was trying to control the roller coaster. I was trying to make sure it would go where it needs to go. I finally got a breakthrough riding roller coasters when I realized it's just going to go where it's going to go, and I've got to trust this thing. And now I ride the Griffin all the time, and I'm like right there mostly with my wife. She's still the happy. And then with my son, he's crazy. I took him to King's Dominion. He rode like that Intimidator thing, like 5 times in a row. After the second time, I was done. I was like, I had to go lie down. But anyway, the point is, we can trust him. Now, see, Peter tried to be God to God. Do you realize that? Peter tried to be God to God. Listen to Matthew chapter 16. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Of course, Jesus clarified that right away. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. But he tried to be God to God, and that's a bad idea. Don't try to tell God what he needs to do. All right, the last issue of identity is a deflated identity, where we say, I'm worth nothing. I'm worth nothing. And we can counter that with this affirmation, I am a son or daughter of the King. Would you say that with me? I am a son or daughter of the King. Very quickly, Ephesians 1:5 affirms this, and it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We are predestined to adoption. Romans chapter 8 very powerfully says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, which is when we're not secure in our identity, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have a clarity in our identity. We do not have to go, and may I just clarify, Peter did not succumb to this one. I'm going to mention this again in just a moment. But these are the three identity issues we can find ourselves in: either a mistaken identity, an inflated identity, or a deflated identity. Now, let's finish out John 13, verse 12. Jesus then said, do you know, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, Jesus' conclusion was based on his living object lesson. He said, look what I just did. Now you do that. You do that. And notice this, clarity on one's relationship with Jesus leads to transformative influence. A couple big words in there, but the point is, if you know what, how you're related to Jesus, then you can turn around and go make a difference. You can go and follow in his footsteps. And I've got a series of things here. If you know your identity, then you can be called to imitate the one that you are related to, and you can influence others. Identity leads to imitation, leads to influence. That's why this is a prequel to the vulnerability. You got to know who you are in Christ so then you can make yourself vulnerable before others. All right, now, we need to quickly go through some of this. John chapter 13, verse 18 says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I'm he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him who sent me. And then it says, most assuredly I say to you, verse 21, one of you will betray me. And here's the playing out of all of this, what took place with Judas. Now, I'd like you to understand the contrast between Judas and Peter. You see, Judas likewise attempted to be God. And this is my personal belief of what happened. He tried to influence Jesus to do something and then later decided to take his own life, which was still acting as God in his own life. See, I believe Judas had good intentions, supposedly. Of course, Satan took and used those and made it diabolical. He relied on himself, and he believed that he needed to help Jesus, prod him into a place where he would choose to defend himself and rise up as the political Messiah. And Jesus didn't do that. That was part of what it was. So when Judas saw that was what happened, he was filled with deep remorse, but not a godly remorse. And he was still God in his own life, and he decided to take his own life. May I be very clear with you that one of the biggest challenges about suicide is that we're choosing when to end our own life, and we need to leave that to God. That's the challenge with physician-assisted suicide. We've decided that we're going to be God over our lives, really from cradle to grave now. We're going to choose which babies make it, and we're going to choose which people need to go, because we have tried to be God in areas we're not supposed to be. God is the giver of life, and he is the ender of life, and we can trust his timing. And I'll just share a little testimony with you about this and just the difficulty of this and the challenge. And it's a very difficult thing, but there was a family a couple years ago where their mom, it was clear that she wasn't recovering. Really only death was being sustained. Death was being prolonged by maintaining her being on a ventilator. And these are very difficult decisions that every family must process individually. But in this family, they knew it was time to go ahead and gather the family and take her off the machines. And amazingly, as we came and we began to pray over her and pray that God would bless her and take her in a good way, in a safe way, as we were praying, they started noticing that her vitals started just simply going down. And in this situation, before they even had to pull the plug, she had already entered into heaven. Now, that's not a situation with everyone. Some of you can share the difficulty of having to pull the plug and having to trust and to wait. But the point is this. Ultimately, we need to trust God to determine that final moment, not ourselves. All right? Now, what we also need to be aware of is that Judas's inflated identity led to a deflated identity. He was up here, and then he was in the complete despair place. And these two are related. Many of you know we can go from being completely prideful to be feeling completely debased. And it's like two sides of the same coin. And Judas is that picture of that. Thankfully, though, Peter, by contrast, later realized his true identity, that he was not God, but he was called to walk in his footsteps. Listen to 1 Peter again. It's such a wonderful thing to see all of this impetuousness of Peter earlier and then to see how it was transformed. So in verse 21 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." He's saying, this is what Christ did. Now you follow him. Peter understood this. In contrast to Judas, he went to a terrible place of betraying his master, but he came to a place of restoration where he understood, I am not Christ, but I am to follow in his steps. Now I want you to look at this. I see that note there. I want you to look at this picture. This is a well-known, famous picture by a man named Caravaggio. He was a painter in the Renaissance and painted pictures that were very realistic. And this one is simply a picture of Peter being crucified like his master. But there's something significant about this picture. Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified exactly like my master, so crucify me upside down. And so you have this amazing picture of Peter as an aged apostle, already nailed to the cross, and they're pulling the cross up to crucify him upside down. Now, this is a picture of someone who got it about who his identity was. He understood it, and he could embrace the vulnerability of what this was, and even in his death testified to Christ that he was following Christ, he was in his footsteps, but he was not Christ. You see, here again are the key points I wanted you to understand. We need to know what you have. You need to know what you have, your resources. Would you say resources? Resources. You need to know where you came from. That's your origin. Would you say origin? Origin. And you need to know where you are going. That's your destiny. Would you say destiny? Destiny? Resources, origin, destiny. They will change your life and they will empower you to make a difference. You see, putting this all together like the beginning, identity leads to vulnerability. Identity leads to making a difference. Now, I want to set this up and apply this in a couple ways. I was sitting down with my oldest daughter, Olivia, and just talking, chatting with her. She is blessed to go back to the Miss Virginia pageant later this month. So very excited for her. But a pageant is a mind game. It's a mind game. Everybody is trying to posture to prove they're the one that deserves to be there. And Olivia's going into this as a missionary. She's already met with some of the girls. Some of them came down for this weekend. And she's so excited because her roommate at the pageant is Miss Roanoke Valley. And she has been a good friend of Olivia's over several of these years. And she is a Muslim. And she can't wait to interact with her and see what God might do over the pageant week. There's other girls. And she amazes me because she talks about, I really like this girl. She's found something that she likes about every one of the girls. And they're supposed to be her competitors. And she said, you know, Dad, I found this quote, and it's really helping me approach the pageant this year. Look at this quote. Supporting another's success won't ever dampen yours. Isn't that good? Please pray for Olivia. Pray that she would embrace that. So it really doesn't matter where she ends up on that podium. It matters whether or not she did this. Now, you can't do that unless you're clear on your resources, your origin, and your destiny. If you're not clear on your identity, you say, well, there's no way. Because if that person gets that, then I don't get it. But that's not God's economy. That's the world's economy. And so as I was looking this one up, and so I'd have a screen for it, I came across one other quote, and I want you to hold on to this one. Go ahead and put that one up. A candle loses nothing by lighting of its light by lighting another candle. A candle loses nothing of its light by lighting another candle. Now, I'm not a big unity candle kind of person in a wedding. We were doing a wedding recently. I was actually just playing there, and they decided it was an outdoor wedding at Founders Inn, and they decided to do the Unity candle, and the winds were blowing 15 miles an hour. It was history. As soon as the mom lit the candle, it blew right out. And I don't know what it said about the marriage, but it was probably a bad picture to pick a Unity candle. But this is a wonderful place. And so I want you to watch very carefully. And of course, I just grabbed candles that some of them are a little skinny there, but trust me, I'll be careful. And hopefully I have a lighter that works. Oh boy, I should have tested my lighter. There we go. Now the concept is in the lights. There we go. I want you to watch carefully what happens to this flame when I light this other candle. Did it get diminished in any way? You see, the amazing thing, stay. The amazing thing is that you don't get diminished by lighting someone else's candle. One of my favorite events of the year, of course, is the candlelight service. And we start with a few candles, and then we begin to spread it through, and no candle gets diminished by passing on the fire to someone else. And Olivia loved this quote. I think she's going to hold on to this one, because nothing is diminished if she blesses other people. Nothing is diminished in you if you bless other people. God allows your light to continue to make a difference, and you don't lose anything in being a blessing. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity to embrace the truth of finding and knowing our identity. But there may be someone here today who has wrestled trying to establish an identity, trying to struggle with that, and today is their day. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's anyone here today who would say, Pastor Brad, I have done my best to be God in my life. I've done my best to try to make this work, but I recognize today that the first step to gaining is to lose, is to surrender to Christ, to receive his work of salvation over my life, the fact that he died on the cross for my sin. And as you close, Pastor Brad, would you pray for me that I would receive Christ into my life? If that's your situation, would you just raise your hand nice and high? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You can put your hands down. Father, I thank you for your work in those that raised their hands, and we'll clarify that later. I thank you for a little one that raised her hand, and I pray that it will become true to her when she fully understands. And I pray for an older one that I personally know, that I pray you will work in her life as well, and that you will help her to embrace this fully. How much you love her, and how much you want to truly pull her to yourself. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, Father, I pray that you will help us as we embrace this time of communion. I pray that you will walk and show us in our hearts what you're doing. We're going to receive our offering first before communion, so I invite you to give freely to the House of Blessing. Pierco informed us that in the month of May, we gave food to 512 families. That's 1,400 individuals. That is incredible what God is doing to the House of Blessing. Carolyn Brown shared with me that they received 4,000 pounds. That would be way extended. 4,000 pounds of food three times a week. That's amazing what they do over there. And you just thought it was a little trailer back there. This is a work of God that God's doing here at Harvest. And so I encourage you, let's actually pause and pray over that as it's still being passed. Father, we pray that you will provide every resource that's needed so we can still make a difference. One of the identities you've given here at Harvest is that you've given us the resources to make a difference in our community. Help us to embrace that, because we don't get reduced in any way, diminished in any way, by blessing our community. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to receive the elements. Go ahead and pass them out. I encourage you to search your heart and ask God to just show you what you need to bring to the table, as we will prepare to share together in just a moment.